Will you turn, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 2. Exodus and chapter 2, and commence reading verse number 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Down the chapter, verse number 10. And the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, for she said, because I drew him out of the water. Chapter 3, please. Moses is keeping the sheep in the backside of the desert. In verse number 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then, of course, you know what follows, the putting off of his shoes, the awareness of holy ground, and then the revelation of the name of God to him, and the commission to return to Pharaoh and to ask for the liberation of the people of God. Now, one final verse, just to connect some things together, in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33. Deuteronomy and chapter 33, just for one verse. Verse number 1, Deuteronomy 33 and 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now I trust that God will bless the public reading of his word. I will rely upon your acquaintance with this wonderful story of Moses and draw from it rather than take time to read all of the scriptures that we will touch upon. Were we to be dealing with the book of Exodus, I'm sure that our brethren here, well taught as they are, would appreciate that the first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with the deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. Then chapters 19 to 24 give us the disposition of the law. And finally, the final chapters, 25 through 40, the most instructive section relative to the directions for the tabernacle. In this section, then, these first 18 chapters that detail the deliverance of the people of God from Israel. You'll recall, won't you, how that in chapters 5 to 11, we have brought before us the plagues which declared the might of God. In those plagues to Egypt, God was declaring his might and revealing himself as the God of power, challenging the God of the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself. But then in chapter 12, there was the Passover that demonstrated the mercy of God, that God in mercy saved his own people in that night of death and destruction in the land of Egypt. In chapter 13 to 15, there is the pathway which directed the movements of the people of God. And finally then, in chapter 16 to 18, there is provision for the multitude by the hand of God, the manna and the water and the resources for fighting Amalek. But in these first 5 chapters that are before me, especially, what I would like you to consider very briefly is the preparation which developed a man for God. The preparation which developed a man for God. Maybe I should first of all preface the remarks by saying that you'll understand, I'm sure, that I'm using that expression man of God in a generic sense, in the sense the scripture uses it, something which is open to any man or any woman who wishes to live for God in a dark day. Those who will stand for, those who will live for, those who will represent God in the day in which they live. Then these first 5 chapters bring before us very clearly how God prepares a man he is going to use. I want you to think first of all with me of the debt. Of the debt to others which brought him there. For there really was a debt. Now we did not take time to read it. But let me just simply say this. There was first of all a debt to the well-known, a debt to the well-known. Very simply, no Joseph, no Moses. Had there never been a Joseph, had there never been the tears and the trial and the suffering of the prison, there would never have been a Moses to stand for God in Egypt. A debt he owed to the well-known, a debt he owed as well to the less-known. There was an Amram, and there was as well a Jochebed. There were those who not by their tears and by their suffering, but rather now by their faith, those whose lives molded this young man to live for God. And then as well, there was the unknown. There were those in chapter 1, and we're told their names, Shipra and Pua, relatively unknown quantities in the long-involved history of the people of God, of the nation of Israel. But had there been no Shipra and Pua, there would have been no Moses to stand for God. A debt that he owed to the well-known, to a Joseph, the debt that he owed to the less well-known, Amram and Jochebed, the debt he owed to the unknown. I am constantly reminded of the tremendous debt that each of us owes in our preparation to others who have gone before. It is maybe a very telling thing that we have our degrees and we have our computers and we have our books and we have our Greek lexicons and we have our parsing guides and we have every help available. And tragically, most of us don't even begin to come up to the spiritual stature of men of a previous day who had no degrees. Some of them scarcely knew English, much less Greek. Men who learned God in difficult days. And yet every one of us here has a tremendous debt to men such as that. There are well-known men, men whose names are well-known in this city, to whom I owe a great debt. Men from whom I learned and was taught and who patiently dealt with me and who patiently waited that I would develop and seek to be a help in some way. But then again, there are men who are less well-known. There are people like Amram and Jochebed. Ever notice what it says in Hebrews 11? That by faith when Moses was born. Now that wasn't Moses' faith, you realize. That was the faith of an Amram and a Jochebed. It was the faith of someone who saw in this child something that was fair to God. Someone that was of value to God. And immediately then we read in the very next verse, by faith Moses. In other words, the character of these parents is what stamped itself upon this young man. And the faith that they had. Now faith doesn't run in the blood. But nevertheless, the character, the character of parents began to transmit itself to a child, to a son. And he owed a tremendous debt to parents who had courage, courage in a dark world. You know, there are many parallels, aren't there? There are many parallels in our day to what we have here. The claim of the world was, they belong to me, give them to me and put them in the river. Egypt tried, first of all, to thwart their birth, do anything they could to thwart the birth of this child for God. Then they did everything they could as well to terminate its growth. If it's going to be born, well then put it into the river. Stop it from growing. Finally, to trouble their lives. The world is making the same claim upon our children. The world is making the same claim today upon our young people. If it can't stop their birth, if it cannot hinder the gospel, it will do all it can to terminate growth, to somehow swallow them up in its tremendous demands upon them. Do all it can to trouble their lives and make their lives difficult. But there were parents who had courage, courage in God, that here was someone who was of value for God. I have a tremendous debt to parents. I have a tremendous debt to men whose names are not known and will never be known in circles, even of Christians in other parts of the area outside of my own little locality. Tremendous debt because of not their gift. Not so much their great teaching ability, but because of character. Believers who by their very nature, by their very character, had an influence upon me. I don't mind telling you, as a young boy, my father was a rough Irishman and had courage perhaps that his one son may never have. But it was embarrassing as a boy because my father would follow the parades in the city of Philadelphia where we were born and raised, follow the parades with a large gospel banner on a flagpole holding it up. And, you know, I'd be outside playing with my friends, playing ball or something, and the kids would see my father, where's he going? Well, you know, you kind of turn the other way. You didn't want to, you know, there was your father with a big gospel text. And, you know, it was kind of awkward as a child. But, you know, you look back upon that now. I want to tell you it's worth something far more than anything he could have left me monetarily. We are all working, and I am among them, tragically. We are all working to leave our children something behind that's of monetary value. And I fear sometimes I'm leaving very, very little of spiritual wealth to children to follow. Tremendous debt. But then there was a debt as well to the unknown. A debt to those who were relatively unknown. Two women who cared not what the king said, but they were going to fear God and put God first. You know what is humbling to me? You know, you come to a conference and you think, well, you know, you've come to speak and, you know, you're important. And along comes some sister that you've never met. She tells you, you know, I've been praying for you every day. Some Christian who maybe no one ever thinks about twice. And they come to you and say, you know, since the day you were born, I prayed for your salvation. And then when I heard you got saved, I prayed that God would be able to use you. Ever had that happen? Ever realized that in any little measure in which you and I are useful for God, there is a debt we owe to people that we will never be able to repay? That should keep us humble before God, to make us recognize that we have a debt to others that has brought us where we are. But then again, there was not only that, but I want you to think of the divine sovereignty which wrought for him. Divine sovereignty which wrought for him. God used the weakest thing. God used the warmest thing. God used the wickedest thing to bring about his purposes for Moses. We didn't take time to read it, but you recall, don't you, what happened? A child in the river in the ark among the bulrushes. What was it that touched the heart of this woman, of Pharaoh's daughter, when she saw the child weeping? Know anything weaker? Know anything symbolic of weakness more than just a tear from a baby? The poet has penned so eloquently, it reached the woman's ear, the woman's heart, the feeble whimper from a babe distressed. Subservient human nature played its part. She knew not what she gathered to her breast. Only a babe faith laid down to rest. Only a glance toward an object odd. Only a flicker in a woman's breast. Only a whimper, but enough for God. God used just a whimper, just a tear. God could use the smallest thing to bring his purposes to pass for the person whom he is preparing. Ever notice in the scriptures the small hinges, the small hinges upon which divine purposes sometimes turn? Ever notice what brings Joseph out of the dungeon? What the great link is? One day Joseph goes to work like any other day. One day Joseph is busy like any other day. But he just takes a moment to notice that two men are sad. He's got troubles enough, doesn't he? And he's got enough problems of his own. Why worry about others? Just notices two men are sad, and he says, why are your countenances sad today? Now, I know that he didn't immediately come out of the dungeon on that. But upon that small, seemingly insignificant remark hinges this, that David will interpret dreams. I'm known in the prison as the one with whom the wisdom of the God is with. Ever notice as well Nehemiah and his mournful appearance? He had not afore been sad in the king's presence. But just that day, when the time came, just notices his appearance. The minor things that God can use at times to bring about his own purposes. Ever notice a young boy? The great apostle Paul? God has tremendous purposes still for Paul. Purposes for his steps, purposes for his pen, and yet he is in a prison. And outside there are over 40 Jews who have banded together and are not going to eat or drink until they have taken Paul's life. What does God use? God uses just a little boy. Paul's nephew, Paul's sister's son, overhears it. And brings deliverance and safety. Oh, and someone might say, well, that was all in God's purposes. That's the whole point here. That's what we're trying to bring before things, small things, to bring about his purposes in your life and mine. God used the warmest thing as well. A woman's love, a mother's instinctive care for a child. He used the wickedest thing. He used a Pharaoh. A Pharaoh with his cruelty and with his hardness. A man whose edict was every child thrown into the river. And into Pharaoh's house comes the very one who will be the destroyer of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's own army and Pharaoh's own nation. God could use even a wicked man like that. It should give us tremendous encouragement as we look around us. In a world that is marked by wickedness, in a world that seems to be ruled by evil, to realize that God can use even these things to work out divine purposes and to work out as well His purpose and plan for your life and mine. That none of these things can hinder, that none of these things can overrule when God is working. You see, that's why it is so necessary as a young believer. That's why it is so critical to realize that life is not just a lark. That life is not something that we float through. Had Joseph been just indifferent that day to the needs of others? Had Joseph decided that day, you know, I've got my own problems. Why bother asking these men what their trouble is? Had Nehemiah that day decided, you know, I'm just going to give up on this business of praying and worrying about the people of God. You know, they'll have to take care of themselves. They got themselves in it, have to get themselves out of it. But it's men who recognize that in every moment of every day, there is tremendous potential for God. That it may well be that this is the day God is going to put into my hands something to do. That God is going to open a door for me. That God is going to use me in some way. And it may be in what seems to you to be the most insignificant way. Just someone at school, someone at work, someone in the neighborhood. And it may not even be that you go preaching at first. It may just be that you show an interest, that you show a care, that you're at the right place at the right time in the purposes of God. And God then is able to bring all of His purposes to pass for you. But I want you to think of the dealings of God in the desert that sought Him. Not only the divine sovereignty which wrought for him, but dealings of God in the desert that sought him. He had to learn, didn't he, the sanctity of God's person. Moses, if you are going to represent a God who is holy, you're going to have to learn the holiness of God. Ever notice that Exodus chapter 3 is, if I'm correct, the first mention of the word holy in our Bibles? The first mention of it. Here is a man who is going to move for God against the evil, against the sin of Egypt. Here is a man who is going to trumpet out the righteous judgment of God. But he is going to have to learn something first himself. He's going to have to learn God's holiness, divine sanctity. He learns it in the desert. He learns it there by the bush. He is going to learn as well divine certainty, the certainty of God's presence. God says time and again in this section, I am with you. I will be with you. There in the bush God was. Nothing could take God's presence away. Now I will be with you. And he's going to learn that God is with him. He is going to be tested on that very point, we will see. He is going to be tried and tested and put to the test to see if he really did have confidence in the presence of God. But a man who is going to stand alone for God will have to know the presence of God. That's how Elijah comes upon the scene, isn't it? Elijah the Tishbite, the God before whom I stand, says, there will not be rain. A man who knew God's presence. You will notice as well, not only was there the sanctity of his person and the certainty of his presence, but there also is going to be the sovereignty of his power. God says, I will. I will. I will. You recall, don't you, when Isaiah is being prepared by God for service? Let me go back a minute. You recall, don't you, when David, the psalmist, is rising to maybe his highest point, both devotionally and in his prayer, Psalm 72. He says, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayer of the psalmist. But when you come to Isaiah and his preparation, his commission, his service for God, he learns not only the sanctity of the throne as he hears holy, 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 but he also hears this, the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, the servant got a look at the sovereignty of God, that nothing can ever possibly change divine purposes. David longed for it. Let the whole earth be full of his glory. That was David's prayer. But to Isaiah, there comes the absolute assurance the whole earth is full of his glory. That nothing can change what God is doing. All the powers arrayed against God. All of the evil in our world. All of the enemies arrayed and rising up against God. That nothing can hinder the sovereign workings of God as he brings what he has for you and what he has for me and what he has for his church when he brings that to fruition. It is encouraging to me to realize that whatever God's purpose is for my life, whatever measure of usefulness, whatever measure of service I can be, while I must be exercised, I do not have to push myself. I do not have to, in some way, just advance my own cause in some way. Whether it is in the assembly sphere, whether it is in a larger sphere, if God has purposes for me, I can leave those to Him. Many, many young men have been marred because they have sought to move faster than God intended. Elisha did not take the mantle off of Elijah. He waited for the mantle to fall and then lifted it up. Tragic sometimes when we push ourselves ahead too fast. Nothing can hinder what God has for you. If God wants you somewhere, if God wants you in a certain position, if God wants you in a certain work, if God wants you in a certain sphere, everyone could be arrayed against you. But nothing will stop what God has for you. You can just leave it there. Just leave it with God. That's what Moses had to learn, that God will bring to pass His purposes. But let me hurry, because I want to touch especially upon the discipline that taught him. The discipline which taught him. Could I suggest to you that, first of all, there is the discipline of delay? The discipline of delay. We didn't read it, but it's here in these chapters. Moses thought it came into his heart one day. He thought they will know that God has sent me to deliver. But Moses was 40 years too early. He was 40 years ahead of God's program. And he had to learn what we have called a discipline of delay. Of waiting. Of just waiting God's time. He had, of course, here the wrong time. 40 years early. He had the wrong terms as well. He thought it would be through his might and his power. And he had the wrong tactics. And he had to learn through costly delay that this was not God's time. These were not God's terms. These were not God's tactics. God had a totally different plan in mind, a totally different time in mind, totally different manner in mind. It was going to be God's glory, not Moses. Someone else well said that in prayer, God either gives us what we ask for or something better. Now, I think that's valuable. God either gives us what we ask for or something better. Now, any believer here my age can look back and thank God that God didn't always give us what we asked for. Many, many times. My, you think you're so wise and you're telling God how things should be and what should happen in the assembly and how this all should work out. And you wonder why God doesn't do it. And you look back on it and you thank God He never did it that way. He never gave you that. He never sent you there. He never opened this door for you. Moses had to learn a costly lesson. And it was learned the discipline of delay. Now that is hard for us as human beings to take, to wait God's time, to wait God's way. To wait God's terms. To allow God, could I say reverently, to be God? To be the sovereign? To be the one who was in charge? You recall those sisters amidst their sorrow as they wondered why He didn't come. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, almost in an accusatory manner, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. He abode yet in that place 3 days. Why? The mysterious delay of the Savior. It's amazing, isn't it, that juxtaposed to that expression of his delay is the expression of His love. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus when He heard He was sick and so on. Brought side by side of those two expressions, He abode there yet 3 days. Divine love, divine purposes, the inscrutability of it all, that there was this delay. You have a burden, an exercise. There may well be a delay. There may well be a waiting upon God. We already mentioned Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1 and 2. If you look at chapter 1, it says, what was it, in the month Kislew he began to pray. and to ask God for the people and for the city. And there's that gap there. And you wonder why those months go by until finally the king answers and the king responds. You, of course, know as you put it all together the timetable that God had for his 70-week prophecy. It was all part of that delay. There was no way Nehemiah could know the great plan of God. But he did know this, that he would pray and keep praying and wait upon God. And as he waited and as he prayed, God brought his purposes to pass. Just a delay. A delay to the servant. The delay to those who were sorrowing. God has his delays, and in his delays, he is constantly teaching. Sometimes young believers are, and I was among them, so, and I still get that way sometimes, so I'm not preaching to you, just encouraging you. Sometimes we wonder, why is it, if the will of God is so important as everyone says it is, and it certainly is, if the will of God is so critical for my life, why is it so hard to find it? Why is it so difficult to know it if it's so critical? We would think that the most critical thing, the essential blueprint for my life, I'd like to get it in a copybook and have it and it's mine and it's delivered day one and I just begin living it out. Most believers who have been saved a number of years have learned that the most valuable part of the will of God is waiting upon God to know that will. I hope it doesn't sound sacrilegious to say that sometimes the waiting upon God is far better, far more valuable, shall I say, to a spiritual life than what that will is in the end. Because in the waitings, in the patient waiting upon God to know his will, there is a continual refinement, a continual winnowing away of all of the extraneous, and an insight into self, and an insight into motives, and an insight into desires, and an insight into the heart of God that cannot be bought or replaced, or cannot in some way be learned in any other way than through the discipline of delay, of just waiting for God to make his mind known. But I want you to think as well of the discipline of discovery. Because you will understand, won't you, that he learned some very valuable lessons. He discovered some very important things. He discovered, first of all, Satan who was against him. He threw down that rod and it became a serpent. And then God said, take it by its tail. He learned that there was a Satan who was against him and against all of divine purposes. Interesting that only the Lord Jesus could bruise the serpent's head. Moses could take it by its tail. But then again, he learned not only that, but he learned the sin which indwelt him. For the next sign was, of course, the hand thrust into his bosom and coming out again leprous and white as snow. You remember in chapter, well, you wouldn't remember, we didn't read all of it. In chapter 3, he learned three lessons. He learned about God's heart, that God's heart was longing after the people of Israel. That God had seen and heard and had observed what had happened and knew their sorrows and their tears and had come down to deliver. The God who seemed so absent, he learned the heart of God was always with his people. He learned the holiness of God as well. That God was of absolute holiness as he saw the bush that burned and learned he had to take the shoes from off his feet. He learned as well the hand of God. God said in chapter 3 that by his hand, not Moses, but by God's hand, he would deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He learned God's holiness, God's heart, and God's hand. Now in chapter 4, Moses takes his hand and he puts it into his heart, into his bosom. And when he brings it out, he learns there's something lacking in me. It's not holy, leprous, sinful. He had to learn that. Part of the preparation of this man was to learn not only that Satan was against him, but he had to learn the sin that indwelt him. But he learned as well the submission which must characterize him. That submission must characterize him if he is going to serve God. For you recall in chapter 4, is it? As he is making his way back with his wife and his two sons, we have that strange, almost hard to understand section where it says that God met him in an inn and sought to slay him. Hard to understand. God's expeditionary force, his liberation army, coming back to Egypt, and God himself seeks to slay Moses because of the failure to circumcise his son. Moses, if you are going to speak for me, if you are going to seek to command men to obey my word, Moses, you are going to have to learn that you must obey my word. The man who is going to speak for God can never be above the word of God himself. You recall, don't you, in the Gospel of Luke, we are told there the Lord Jesus Christ, he went back to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And we are told that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for to read. Now, I may just be playing upon words, but you'll give me that liberty, won't you? It says he was brought up there and he stood up there. The need to be able to stand up where I have been brought up. To be able to stand up with the word of God in my own home assembly, among my own family, and to preach the very same thing that I would preach to others somewhere else. To have a life that is not lived above the word of God, but to be a person who is seeking. Now, we all fail. I am not here to tell you that somehow I have sailed through with flying colors. We have all failed. And we all recognize inconsistency in our own lives and mourn it. But it is essential the man who is going to speak for God must first of all bow to the word of God. Moses had to learn it. Costly lesson. You recall, don't you, as well, that was it Nathan the prophet? Nathan the prophet is going to speak for God. It is going to be Nathan who must courageously stand against the king in his sin and say, "Thou art the man." But it was Nathan as well who had to swallow hard. Because one day, years earlier, David had said to Nathan, in so many words, "I'd like to build a house for God." And Nathan says, "Fine, you go ahead and do it. Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." And before Nathan lay down that night to sleep, God said to Nathan, "You're wrong. Go back and tell David he's not to build a house. Be for his son. I'll make him a house. But it's got to be his son." Not an easy thing for a prophet to go back and say he's wrong. Not an easy thing for a man who is the seer for the king to go back and say, "David, I made a great blunder. David, I was wrong. God's word, here it is." But that's what he did. Had Nathan not bowed to God's word in 2 Samuel 6, Nathan would not have been able to speak God's word in 2 Samuel 12 or 13, is it? But you recall as well Samuel himself. You recall what it says about Samuel? Samuel got that tremendously solemn message one night from the Lord concerning Eli and his family. And the next morning Eli says, "Tell me what God had to say to you." And it says there that Samuel told him every word. Now mark what it says. He told him every word. And then it says that God let none of his words fall to the ground. The man who was careful with God's word in his own life is the man who could with power speak God's word to others. The man who will uphold God's word personally, to that measure, he will be able to give God's word with power, freshness, and clarity to the people of God. So there was here then the discipline of discovery. He discovered submission was needed. But as well, there was not only the serpent who was against him and the sin that indwelt him, and not only the submission which must characterize him, but there were the signs that validated him. There were signs that God gave to validate that here is the man whom God has raised up to be the deliverer. We would almost laugh, wouldn't we, today? My country has gotten the mentality of being the world's policeman, and we're sending troops all over the world, and we send them in with a small armada. God's liberation army was Moses and his wife and two children. That was it. He needed signs from God. He needed that which would stand him instead when the time of testing came, and he received that from God on this occasion. But let me hurry. I want you to just notice in closing, not only the discipline of delay and the discipline of discovery, but the discipline of disappointment. The discipline of disappointment. For Moses returns to the people of God, and it seems to be a going concern. Everything is going great. He gathers the people around and the elders, and everyone is enthusiastic. They see the signs, they hear the word, and hearts are lifted, burdens become light, and they realize God is for us. This is great. And Moses goes in to stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh laughs the thing away. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he calls in the taskmasters, make their burdens greater. Don't give them straw. They've got to get their straw themselves. And don't diminish the tale of bricks by one. And he made their life harder. He made their life rigorous with burdens. And Moses comes out from Pharaoh, and now the welcoming party isn't quite so happy. Now the crowd isn't throwing flowers. They're ready to throw bricks. Moses, are you happy with what has happened to us? Ever since you came back, it's only gotten worse for us. Only gotten worse. Ever try to do something for God? Ever try to do something that God has given you to do? And you're absolutely sure in your own soul that it's come from God? And you're absolutely sure that you're doing it the way God wants you to do it? And at the time God wants you to do it? And instead of pats on the back, there's a lot of criticism. And things just don't go the way they're supposed to go. Things just aren't working out right. The name of David Livingstone is almost a household name in Christian circles. A man who crisscrossed Africa, went where none had ever gone before, carried the gospel to souls that had never heard it before. A man who was pouring his life out for God in Africa, his heart buried there even now, beneath a monument. While David Livingstone was giving his life for God in Africa, David Livingstone had a son named Robert. Robert was a restless young man. Robert left England and went to Boston, Massachusetts, joined the Federal Army, went to Gettysburg. Not far from where I live, his body lies. A victim of a senseless, brutal war between North and South that a young man from England got involved in, gave his life there. Wasn't exactly what you call a storybook life for David Livingstone. Wasn't exactly everything working out well for David Livingstone. We have this mentality that if you're doing what's right for God, everything should just be perfect. And when things go wrong, we begin to question and accuse God, and we feel as though somehow God has gone back on his bargain, as though somewhere along the line God signed a dotted line with us, that if we did this, God would do that. That if we were faithful here, God would reward us there. That if this happened, if we did this, God would do that. And it doesn't work out. And here's Moses. And he's faced with this tremendous, overwhelming dilemma. Not only is Pharaoh against him. Not only is all of Egypt against him. But now it seems all of Israel is against him. And he is faced with the tremendous discipline of disappointment. That things did not go the way he thought they should go. Now, I grant you, God had warned him ahead of time. God had told him ahead of time, I know Pharaoh will not let you go. But somehow in his enthusiasm and in his zeal and in his ardor, it seemed to pass over Moses' head. And he expected everything to just go on the tracks he had laid down. And when it didn't go, he was faced with this. What does Moses do? It says that Moses returned unto the Lord. He saw and learned there not only the hardness of the ungodly and the half-heartedness of the people of God that were so easily discouraged, but he learned as well the haven that he had in God alone. Now, time doesn't permit, you can look it up, but there are at least four or five times in Moses' life when it says that Moses returned to the Lord. You see, if you are going to be a man or woman for God, if you are going to learn in your little lifetime to serve God, you will have to learn that the only ultimate haven you have is in God Himself. In God Himself. Don't expect the believers. Now, this is not an excuse for us to be unmindful of each other or unappreciative or to take each other for granted. But don't expect believers to understand your exercise. Don't expect everyone to heap accolades upon you the first time you try something for God. Learn that there may well be disappointments. There will be delays. There will be things which you'll discover about yourself. But the ultimate haven is in God alone. Isn't it remarkable when we read together in Deuteronomy 33 that is the first occasion on the threshold of Moses' home call is the first time God says, Moses, the man of God. It was a lifelong discipline. A lifelong discipline. We were talking, I can say this, you can't. We were talking together earlier about American tourists. One of our American tourists was part of a tour group in Europe, going through one of the quaint historic villages. And he asked the tour guide, were any great famous men born here? To which one of the residents of that village simply said, no, only babies are born in this village. Great men are developed. Only babies are born. Men and women for God will have to be developed. Developed in the school of God. Developed as a result of a debt that we owe to others. Developed as a result of the dealings of God and His sovereignty. Developed as a result of the discipline in the school of God. Day by day as we seek to serve and to please Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the fragrant name of our Savior. We thank Thee again for the Word of God and all of its sufficiency and all of its variety. Our only lament is that we so poorly present it and we are so dull to all of its many lessons and truths. We thank Thee afresh for Thy Son. We thank Thee for the perfection of His pathway. We were telling Thee at the outset of the meeting as we were praying together of the thoughts of God which are to usward that cannot be numbered. We think of the great contrast that the enemies He knew here upon earth were more than the hairs of His head. They could not be numbered. We think, Father, of the deep mire in which He sank. We think of the rock upon which He would have been placed. We think of the song of the drunkards that made their mockery of Him. We have a new song today. We bless Thee then for Calvary. Bless Thee again for Thy Son and for precious blood and for all the blessings that flow to us from the cross. We own freely again that we are captives in the chain of love and gladly bow at His feet and own that He is the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely One. Our only lament is we serve Him so poorly. We are so prone to discouragement, so prone to introspection and self-analysis and the resulting paralysis that overcomes us. We would long to be more faithful, our eye upon Him, our hearts true to Him, seeking to serve Him who is the very best and most faithful of masters. Receive our thanks now. We think of the conference soon to convene and do trust there will be the presence of God known in a marked way as we commit ourselves to Thee in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Sing in closing a few verses of a hymn, number 387. 387, go labor on. Spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still. Go labor on while it is day, the world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed, thy work cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Verses 1, 4, and 5, 1, 4, and 5 of hymn 387.